We read God's holy and inspired word tonight from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll read the first 24 verses of Romans chapter 9. This is the Word of God. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We read the word of God that far tonight. The text is found in verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we begin a very brief series of sermons on the doctrines of grace, what we commonly refer to as the five points of Calvinism, or remember by the acronym TULA. The reason for doing so is that in this year, and in the following year, we celebrate and remember the work of God in the great Synod of Dort, and in the writing of our beloved canons of Dort. Synod of Dort was a gathering of ministers and elders in the churches in the Netherlands. They met in the city of Dordrecht from the fall of 1618 into the spring of 1619. What occasioned the meeting of that synod was false doctrine that was tearing apart the churches in the Netherlands. False doctrine had its origin in a seminary professor by the name of Jacob Arminius, and his followers became known as Arminians. The Arminians were teaching that salvation ultimately is the work of man. They were denying fundamental truths of the gospel and teaching such horrible false doctrines as conditional election, unlimited atonement or universal atonement, a denial of total depravity, and a teaching of the free will of man, a teaching of resistible grace, and the teaching that it's possible for children of God, saints, to fall away and to lose their salvation. These lies were tearing apart the Church of Christ in the Netherlands in the 1600s. So this synod met. Godly men wrote the beloved canons of Dort, in which they opposed those lies and set forth clearly the truths of the Word of God. What we remember by the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. God was at work, leading the church into a deeper understanding of the truth, defending that against the lie, setting forth the truth positively to the comfort of God's people. Remember that work of God with thanksgiving. For that reason, a brief series on these fundamental truths is fitting. We begin tonight not with one of those five specific points of Calvinism, but more broadly with the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in all of our salvation. That's really what all of those five points are establishing, every one of them emphasizing God's sovereignty in salvation. And that was the central issue at the Synod of Dort. This was the issue in question. Is God sovereign in salvation, or is he not? Is salvation all of God, or is salvation, at least in part, the work of man? And in setting forth the five points of Calvinism, Synod of Dort proclaims salvation is all of God. God is sovereign in salvation. It's not just the teaching of those men. It's the teaching of the Word of God. And that's the clear teaching of a passage like the one we consider tonight. In Romans chapter 9, Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to deal with the question, why is it that so many Jews in the Old Testament heard the Word of God, were part of the nation of Israel, and yet did not believe, were not saved? He answers even the accusation brought in verse 14. Does this mean God is unrighteous, that God's not just and fair? The answer is, God is sovereign in salvation. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, compassion upon whom he will have compassion, and whom he wills, he hardens. God is the sovereign potter. Out of one lump, he makes vessels unto dishonor and destruction, and vessels unto honor and glory. And who are we to question Him? He's sovereign in determining the elect whom He wills to save, and He's sovereign in reprobating others, and He's sovereign in saving His elect. Their salvation from beginning to end is God's gracious work. God is sovereign in salvation. Consider text tonight under that theme, God's sovereignty in salvation. Notice first of all what that means. Secondly, what that excludes. And then thirdly, why this is significant. First question that we have to answer in examining this Word of God is this. What does the word "it" refer to? So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What is the "it"? What is it that's not of man's willing or running? What is it that's of God who shows mercy? From the context, a number of different answers could be given to that question. One possible answer is the idea of righteousness. Righteousness is central in the book of Romans. Another possibility is found in Verse 8, it speaks of being children of God, children of the promise. Perhaps that's it. Being children of God is not of him that wills or runs, but is of God who shows mercy. Another option is found in verse 11, where mention made is made of the truth of election. Verse 15 refers to mercy and compassion. But what is it? Commentators wear themselves out in trying to determine that, giving what is their best estimate and spending pages refuting any other interpretation. But the answer can be very simple and straightforward. It refers to salvation. That's what's being taught in the book of Romans. It's focusing on the truth of our justification, but that's our salvation. And all of those concepts that we already mentioned from the context are our salvation. Election, being children of God, and the promise, righteousness, God's mercy and compassion. All of that is speaking of our salvation. The passage has that in view then. Salvation is not of him that wills or runs, but of God who shows mercy. Our salvation is deliverance from some great evil. It's deliverance from sin and all of the various aspects of sin. Salvation is deliverance from sin's guilt and shame. Salvation is deliverance from the power and the pollution of sin. Salvation is deliverance from the consequences of sin, death and hell. But not only is salvation deliverance from something, some great evil, salvation is also positively deliverance unto the greatest good. Delivered from sin and every aspect of sin, delivered unto spiritual life, fellowship with God in His covenant, everlasting life in glory. It's so important that we understand salvation properly. So essential is our salvation that it's absolutely necessary to have that straight in our minds. It's important from a doctrinal point of view. We understand properly the doctrine of salvation, but and also from a practical and personal point of view, this is my salvation, my deliverance from sin, my deliverance unto glory.
essential that I have straight in my own mind what it means to be saved. Truth of this Word of God is that our salvation is not of him that wills or runs, but is of God who shows mercy. That's the next question that we have to answer. What does it mean that salvation is of God? It means that salvation has its source in God. God is the source of our salvation. The explanation for our salvation is found alone in God. Means that God is the actual worker of our salvation. He's the one who accomplishes fully our salvation from beginning to end. Our salvation is entirely dependent upon God. This text is teaching that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. We maintain not only the sovereignty of God in salvation, but the sovereignty of God in all things, in all of His works. We confess, because the Scriptures teach, a God who is absolutely sovereign. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He possesses all authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Job confesses in Job 42, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. God is absolutely sovereign. God is sovereign in his work of creation. That's denied by every form of evolutionism, including so-called theistic evolutionism, the idea that tries to marry God and His Word with the latest findings of unbelieving science. It's a denial of the sovereignty of God in creation. You open the Word of God to the first chapters of the book of Genesis, and what's revealed to us there is a God who's absolutely sovereign. A God who powerfully brought into existence all things over the course of six literal days by speaking His powerful, effectual voice. God is sovereign in creation. God is sovereign in providence. Sovereign in His work of upholding and governing everything that He's made. God's sovereign in the rule of the whole universe and the heavenly bodies. God is sovereign in the events of history. God's sovereign in all of the things that take place in all of the lives of His creatures. God's sovereign in our life and all of the details of it. Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. God is sovereign in the hard circumstances of life, as we considered this morning, in the troubles and the trials. Again, Job confesses in chapter 1, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is a sovereign God. To teach anything else is to un-God God. Is to create some idol, some figment of our imagination that is not God. The God of the Scriptures, the God who's revealed Himself to us, is a sovereign God. All-powerful and who has all authority and who rules over all things. God is sovereign in creation, providence. He's sovereign in salvation. It's the clear teaching of our text. That's the clear teaching of the whole of the Word of God. A couple of other passages that teach the same thing. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, speaking of God there who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in determining those whom He will save. Sovereign in electing some, passing by others, reprobating them, forming them as vessels of dishonor unto destruction. God is sovereign in that. God is sovereign in the actual salvation of His elect. He's the one powerfully who saves us from beginning to end. God's sovereignty is revealed in the truth of election. Unconditional election. Didn't choose us because we stood out from everyone else as more worthy. It wasn't because He looked ahead and said, well, these people are going to be so lovable and lovely and they're going to obey me and do all these good things and I'll pick them. God's choice was unconditional. God is sovereign in salvation, and that's revealed also at the cross of Jesus Christ. God Himself in His Son took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, came into this world, and bore the guilt of the sins of all of His people, and made full atonement for them. Fully redeemed them by bearing wrath and judgment that they deserved. That wasn't some cooperation of God with man. That was God's sovereign work in saving us. The sovereignty of God in our salvation is revealed in the actual application of our salvation to us now. God's sovereignty is revealed in regenerating us. Making we who by nature are dead, lifeless, alive with the spiritual life of Christ. It's God who powerfully unites us to Jesus Christ, gives us the gift of faith. It's God who sovereignly justifies us. It's God who sovereignly sanctifies us by His sanctifying Spirit. It's God who sovereignly preserves us so that we cannot fall away, but leads us to our place in glory. Let there be no doubt in our minds about this fundamental truth of the gospel. Let God be God. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. It's not of Him that wills or of Him that runs, but it's of God. God's sovereignty in saving us is the revelation, the manifestation of God's great mercy. Salvation is not of Him that wills or of Him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. God's mercy refers first of all to His desire to bless us. Mercy is an attribute of God Himself within His own triune being. God is merciful. God desires to bless Himself. As God shows mercy to us His people, it's His desire to bless us. And because we who are the objects of God's mercy are sunk down in the misery of sin, His mercy is His pity and compassion upon us, His desire to lift us up out of the muck and mire of sin and death, to bless us with the blessings of salvation. Not only is God's mercy His desire to bless, His mercy is the actual power by which He accomplishes that. And again, the same is true of God as He is in Himself. Within His own triune being, not only does God desire to bless Himself, He actually does bless Himself. And His mercy towards us, God's mercy is not a weak, powerless desire where He wants to lift us up but actually cannot bring that about. It's not only His desire but the real spiritual power by which He lifts us up out of the misery of sin and blesses us with the blessings of salvation. God is a merciful God. Psalm 103, versification of which we just sang, speaks of that. Verse 4, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crownest thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." God reveals His mercy in saving us most wonderfully and beautifully and clearly on the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. So great is God's mercy, so great is His desire to bless us, so great is His pity and compassion upon us in the misery of sin, that He sent His own Son to stand in our place, the Son of His love to suffer and to die for us. And so great is the power of God's mercy, the actual power to lift us up. On the cross of Christ, He's done that. He's lifted us up out of the misery of sin. He's blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings. The cross of Christ powerfully reveals the mercy of God in our salvation. But that's true in every aspect of our salvation. It's revealed in God's forgiving us of our sins. His great mercy. What's revealed in God not allowing us to go on impenitently in sin, but bringing us back, bringing us to repentance and turning. That's God's mercy upon us. What's revealed in God's preserving us so that we can never fall away and we can lose our salvation. It's God's mercy. God is merciful. That's revealed in His sovereign work of salvation. That shows us is that God's salvation is particular. It's uncommon. It's not for all men, but it's only for His elect. If God had mercy upon all men, then all men would be saved. God's mercy is that real spiritual power to lift up and to bless. And if God bestowed His mercy upon a person, that person would be saved. The fact of the matter is, not all are saved because God does not have mercy upon all. His mercy is shown only to His elect. It's particular. And what this reveals also is that our salvation is free and unmerited. What we mean by that is it's not something we deserve. It's not something that we've merited. In no way have we done anything to stand out and to separate ourselves from others who aren't saved. It's not because of what we've done and the works that we've accomplished. We're entirely undeserving of that. From our point of view, as Salvation is absolutely impossible. It's God, God of mercy, who sovereignly must, who sovereignly does save us from our sins. Salvation is of God who shows mercy. If that's true, and that is true, it means there are certain things that must be excluded. And the text draws the contrast there. Salvation is of God who shows mercy. That means salvation is not of him that willeth or him that runneth. First of all, the text excludes man's willing. Salvation is not of man's willing. As we mentioned this morning, a man's will is that faculty in him which desires, which chooses. If salvation were of man's willing, that would mean salvation has its source in and is dependent upon man's will, man's choosing of that salvation, man's accepting Jesus Christ and of God's supposed offer of salvation. Salvation depends upon, then, man's will, man's desire, man's choice. That's the teaching of Arminianism. The Arminians back in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands in the 1600s, all Arminianism yet today. And the canons of Dort speak of that. The third and fourth head in the rejection of errors section, the third error that's rejected, Synod said, "We reject the errors of those who teach that in spiritual death the spiritual gifts are not separate from the will of man, since the will in itself has never been corrupted, but only hindered through the darkness of the understanding and the irregularity of the affections, and that these hindrances having been removed, the will can then bring into operation its native powers, that is, that the will of itself is able to will and to choose, or not to will and not to choose, all manner of good which may be presented to it." It's a long quotation. But what it's saying is that the Synod rejects the error of the Arminians who teach free will and that salvation is dependent upon man's willing and choosing. And that is the doctrine of Arminianism. God, you might say, makes salvation available. He makes salvation possible. He offers that to man. Now the decisive thing is man's will, man choosing and desiring that salvation. The language that's often used is that a person makes a choice for Christ, or they accept Jesus Christ into their heart as their Lord and Savior. But the fundamental thing in their salvation is man's willing and choosing. Heresy is rampant in the church world today. Much of Christianity today has succumbed to this lie of the devil and promotes the teaching that salvation is of man that wills. What was inherent in the teaching of the well-meant offer of the gospel, as it was taught by the Christian Reformed Church in 1924 in the Three Points of Common Grace, and that was the occasion for the beginning of our Protestant Reformed churches, it was taught then and still taught today that in the preaching, God expresses a desire to save all who come under that preaching. And God offers to them all salvation. It's available. Christ made that possible by his death on the cross for them, and there it is. Now it's up to man to exercise his free will, to reach out, to accept that offer of God, to make a choice, and to accept that salvation. Inherent in that is the teaching of free will. That teaching clearly is opposed to this Word of God and to the whole of Scripture. Any teaching that salvation has its source in and is dependent upon man's willing is a denial of the truth of total depravity. Saying that at the fall, man still retains some power and ability in him. He still has the power of a free will to choose for God in salvation. But the truth of total depravity is that man lost that. He doesn't have a free will anymore, but that will is enslaved and in bondage to sin. This teaching gives the decisive role in salvation to man. They might say it's really almost all of God. God does just about everything. He makes that salvation possible and available. The only part that man has is so small and seemingly insignificant. He just has to exercise his free will and accept that. They might say that God receives the glory in salvation, but that's a lie. The decisive role in salvation is man's. It's up to man to will, to choose, to accept that. And man has the decisive part in salvation, and man gets the glory. Then man steals the glory. It belongs to God alone. Salvation is not of him that wills, but is of God who shows mercy. Second thing that's excluded then is man's running. Salvation's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. Using that illustration, the Holy Spirit is speaking of exertion. A runner exerts a ton of energy. He exerts himself so that sweat is pouring down his face. His muscles are starting to ache and to burn. He's weary of the race that he's running, but he's exerting himself. Holy Spirit is speaking of spiritual exertion. Person that exerts himself to keep the commandments of God, to do good works, pours himself into a life of obedience to God and to His Word. The Word of God says salvation is not of him. Doesn't have its source in, is not dependent upon, and actually carried out by man's running, man's spiritual exertion, any supposed good works that he performs. That teaching also is rampant in the church world today. That salvation, at least in some part, is dependent upon man, his good works. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. That's the teaching of the Federal Vision. And that's an error that creeps in so many different ways. Our salvation, in some regard, depends upon me and my spiritual exertion to do good works. Most often that's brought in with regard to justification. Many teach that a man is justified not by faith alone in Christ alone, but justified by faith and also by his good works. The reason why God justifies and forgives is because of the good things that this person has supposedly done. It would be the case also that works are brought in wrongly in connection with our assurance of salvation and justification. That our assurance of that is by means of dependent upon the good works that we perform. The Word of God is that our salvation is not of him that runs, doesn't have its source in, based upon, dependent upon our good works, that's smashed upon the rocks of this Word of God. It's so important in our thinking that we have straight the relationship between salvation, justification, and good works. Our good works are not the basis or the foundation of our salvation or any aspect of our salvation. Our good works are not the means of our salvation or any aspect of our salvation. The means is faith alone. The place of our good works is as the fruit. Good works are the fruit of our being saved in Jesus Christ. Having been saved by Jesus Christ, the Spirit so works within us gratitude for what Christ has done that shows itself in the fruit of good works. It's not our running, it's not our doing, it's not our good works that are the source, the basis for our salvation. Salvation is not of him that wills or of him that runs. And yet, man is always trying to find some way in which to include man in his ability, some way to give some credit to man. All of those things are excluded by this Word of God. It's not of him that wills, it's not of him that runs, it's of God who shows mercy. God is sovereign in salvation. Why is that significant? What does that mean for us? Maybe that question's going through your mind now. Why is this so important? Maybe we're tempted to think this is something we can leave for ministers and the professors in seminary, or the elders in the church, all these high, heady doctrines, something that they can debate amongst themselves, often they're ivory tower somewhere. What does this really mean for me as a member in the pew? The fact of the matter is, this is of greatest significance and importance to you and me personally. Dealing here with the truth of our salvation. And it's essential that we understand that properly. It's important that that be proclaimed accurately and faithfully. What's at stake here is the comfort of the people of God in living and in dying. If salvation is of man that wills and runs, and there's no comfort and there's no peace. There's no assurance of salvation. If my salvation is dependent upon my willing, the question is always going to be there in my mind, did I will accurately enough? Did I desire earnestly enough? Did I choose properly? And in the right way and with the right motives. And there's all these questions, and my salvation remains perpetually in doubt. If my salvation is dependent upon my running and my good works, then my salvation isn't sure. Then the question is always there in my mind, did I do enough? Did I run strenuously enough? Did I exert myself enough to be saved? Were my good works actually good works? counseling or in our salvation remains questionable. The fact of the matter is, we may not stand before God on judgment day and say, here's my willing, here's my running. It's all due to what I have done. There's no standing in the judgment day bringing our willing and running. There's comfort, there's peace for the soul. Only in knowing that salvation is all of God. What's impossible for us is possible with God. What's too difficult for us is not too difficult with God. God has sovereignly chosen us, sovereignly saved us, and that means our salvation is secure. Something that we can never lose, something we can never fall away from. And that alone gives comfort in living and dying. Peace to the soul of the child of God. It's this truth. It's the foundation for the whole life and experience of the child of God. It's this truth that produces humility. Who am I to stand in pride before the sovereign potter? What can I say that I've done to set myself apart or to deserve this salvation? The opposite is the case. I'm undeserving of that. In myself, dead in sin and a child of wrath by nature. Salvation is all of God that humbles us before the awful reality of sin, humbles us before the amazing grace of God. It's this truth that produces real gratitude in the heart of the child of God. How grateful we are in knowing my salvation doesn't depend upon me, but my salvation is all of God, and He's sovereign in that salvation. Gratitude, a gratitude that shows itself then. And the child of God, willing and doing of God's good pleasure, not to earn something with God, but to express our gratitude to Him. It's this truth. It's the foundation for our praise and worship. Salvation is given in some small part due to my willing or my running. I get the glory. I steal something that belongs only to God. The truth of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation establishes the fact that God gets all the glory. Romans 3. Verse 27 speaks of that, speaking of the truth of justification by faith alone. Where's boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay. Because if it's of works, then I can boast in myself, but by the law of faith. Faith that depends upon God alone, that trusts in Christ alone for salvation. All boasting is excluded then. We boast only in the Lord and give God all the glory and the praise. And that's where the section of the book of Romans ends. The end of chapter 11. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, whom glory forever. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things in salvation. In salvation, all the glory be to Him
covered from that. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, draw humbly and worship before thee. Sovereign God of our salvation, all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor then for our salvation be unto thee alone. We rejoice in this gracious work. We rejoice in the knowledge that because thou art our Savior, our salvation is secure. We can never fall away and be lost. Thou dost hold us in the palm of thy hand as the apple of thine eye, leading us to glory with thee. Strengthen us, Father, each day to live gratefully. Uphold us by thy grace and by thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.